Well, my sweet husband is absolutely terrible at gift giving. Clearly, this is not his love language. He would tell you that if he was here. I have unfortunately received items like vacuum cleaners and crock pots for birthdays and holidays. I tell him now, you know, just don't give me anything, and my gift will be that I don't have to stand in line to return anything. It has become so easy for me to reject the idea of a wrapped gift from him, even before I know what it is. This is essentially the scene we see here in Romans 10. The Jews are rejecting the idea of Jesus before they fully investigate or understand who he is. As we examine Romans 10 today, we're going to look at three main areas. First, we're going to talk about the Jews rejecting Jesus. Then we'll see how the Jews experience rejection as well. And then we'll close by discussing how Christians can stand in support of Israel. So Paul opens this chapter still longing for the Jewish people to be saved by their Messiah. He writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul is clear that the Jewish people are legalists, following their own rules in the hopes of earning their own salvation. What they need to do is trust in Christ who fulfilled the law completely. The idea of obtaining grace through faith alone and not by their own works was virtually incomprehensible to most Jews. Now, I love the phrase in verse 4 that says, "Christ is the end of the law." This makes me think of Christ being at the finish line of a race. The Jews are so busy running the race according to their own rules that they are essentially running endless circles on a track, choosing to disregard the very obvious finish line. Now, what is fascinating in Romans 10 is not only the glimpses of Paul's heart that we see throughout this chapter, but the abundance of Old Testament verses that are sprinkled in there as well. Paul knows that the Jews would know the Old Testament passages through and through, so he quotes these to prove his point about Christ being the fulfillment of the law. Look at the references just in verses 5 through 8 of this chapter. We see the first one, is a direct quote from Leviticus. The next three are a direct quote from a passage straight from Deuteronomy. Now, we must keep in mind that the Jews were always looking for signs of their Messiah. We see that demonstrated in the gospel when we look at the ministry of Jesus. Jews were always asking what signs to look for. They fully expected the Messiah to come from heaven and be their conquering king. The problem was they chose to only accept what fit into their preconceived ideal. Paul is telling them the Messiah did come from heaven and he did go into the abyss. The Jews, however, are expecting the Messiah to arrive on the scene and overthrow the Roman government and thereby able to establish his own kingdom on earth. They expected him to abide with them. Their Messiah had already arrived, yet because he did not fit their expectation, they chose to reject Christ. Now, this is a large part of why the Jews will one day be so quick to accept the Antichrist. If you remember from our end time study a few years ago, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene as a political conqueror, yet a peacemaker. And that's exactly what the Jews have been looking for thousands of years. Now let's read the gospel message found in verses 9 and 10. It says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Now remember, Paul is writing to believers here. He is reiterating to them the simplicity of the gospel against the backdrop of the many rules and regulations of the Jewish culture. Many of these new believers were probably struggling with how simple salvation through Christ was, despite already believing in him, especially if they were still surrounded by unbelieving friends and family members who were probably very vocal in their rejection of Christ. Paul is encouraging them through these verses in their newfound faith. Now, it's important to note what we are being saved from. Belief in Christ allows us to be saved from the penalty and the punishment for sin that we all deserve. We are not being saved from trouble or trials or hardship or even our sin nature. People who think Christians don't sin anymore are so misinformed. Wouldn't that be great? That's not true. In verses 12 and 13, Paul makes a shocking statement that we as Western Christians just tend to miss. For him to say that there was no difference between Jew and Greek, some of your translations might say Jew and Gentile, that would be mind-blowing for a Jew to hear. Now, I won't bore you with a long history of the Jews, but I will tell you that the Jews were a very prideful people. They knew that they were God's chosen people in the midst of various pagan cultures throughout the ancient Near East. They were given the law exclusively and used that to justify their attitude that all other cultures were beneath them because of this. So for them to be told that there was no distinction between them and others, and that the Lord would save all who called upon his name, regardless of cultural identity, that was groundbreaking and very shocking for them. Now, when Paul states, "Whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved," he is again quoting from the Old Testament. This is a direct quote from Joel 2:32. This is actually a prophecy that will be fulfilled in its entirety in the future Great Tribulation, when the remnant of Jews will finally turn to Jesus. But we're going to talk more about that next week. Okay, let's read verse 14 now. It says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" This should be a pretty convicting verse to us all. People cannot believe in the gospel unless they hear about it. And how are they going to hear about it if we don't tell them? So do you think of yourself as a preacher? Don't worry, I don't either. Mark 16:15 says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." It does not end with, "but only if you have a seminary degree." Some of the most amazing evangelists I've ever known are ladies who simply share the good news of Jesus with anyone they come in contact with. As they go about their daily lives, they are always looking for ways to talk to others about Christ. They don't have fancy degrees or don't even consider themselves to be in ministry. This is what we are all called to do. Okay, in verse 16, Paul quotes from Isaiah 53. This is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. You might be familiar with this chapter on the suffering servant. This chapter contains such specific prophecies about Jesus bearing the transgressions of others and offering himself as a sacrifice. In fact, it is so clear that often Isaiah 53 is omitted from daily readings of scripture, both in Jewish homes and in Jewish synagogues. I had a friend go to Israel a couple years ago, and I think she went with her church group, and her tour guide was a very nice Jewish man, and she said, you know, he was kind of mechanical and kind of robotic when it came to the New Testament sites because, you know, he didn't believe in Jesus. And so at one point, they're standing in this museum in Jerusalem looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the ones that was on exhibit was Isaiah 53. And she said, "Have you ever read this?" He goes, "No. We go from 52 to 54, you know, really adamant about the whole thing. Like, that makes sense. Okay, sure. And she's like, "You know what? Why don't you just read it? You've probably been here 100 times. I would love to talk with you about it." Sure enough, she gives him some time, and she said that when she came back into this room, he was standing in the middle of it, and he makes eye contact with her. He was like, "Did you know Jesus is the Messiah?" She's like, "Yeah, that's why I'm in Israel." You know? So she got to pray with him right there, and she said that it's fun to watch him now because he's so passionate. He's no longer mechanical. So I think that's just, such a sweet reminder that we should all be so passionate. Reading Isaiah 53 makes it clear that the plan of God was for Jesus to die for the sins of others. Christ willingly submitted himself to the horrible and undeserved death because he was a servant of his Father. Because he was submissive to his Father's will, he was able to deliver a new covenant and offer righteousness and salvation to all people. Romans 10 closes by Paul quoting more Old Testament verses from both Deuteronomy and then a few more from Isaiah. In verse 19, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy when we read that the Jews will be provoked to jealousy by a group of people that aren't a nation. Well, that's what the Gentiles are, a people group without a nationality. But we're going to study more about that next week too, so do your homework. Reading these final verses makes it clear that Israel is without excuse. Their rejection of Christ is baseless. They chose to continue to strive for righteousness by continually trying to do good works, but failed to recognize the element of simple faith. Now, this chapter actually pertains a lot to the times that we are currently living in. Present-day rejection does not just apply to the Jews rejecting Jesus. The Jews know rejection all too well. Now we're going to spend some time looking at how Israel is continuously rejected. They are single-handedly the most rejected people group globally. The Bible makes it clear that in the end times, the world will be against Israel. Now, I love Israel very much, and I view Israeli news through the lens of what the Bible says. So I'm going to take you on a quick journey through some current events to show you how Israel's experiencing rejection in our day, just as the Bible said would happen. Okay, the recent United Nations resolution that passed in December, where America chose to abstain from voting instead of supporting Israel, caused the entire world to condemn this little country and delegitimize its right to exist as a sovereign nation. Israel is isolated and now must endure far-reaching sanctions along with being hurt economically, politically, and militarily. It's not just politicians who voice their anti-Israel sentiment. There are major corporations, celebrities, athletes, universities, and even religious denominations that claim to be Christian who are very adamant about their dislike of Israel. There was a Christian charity last year that voiced their support of the Palestinians instead of Israel. So when I called them to cancel my sponsorship, they were just floored. And they said, why would you want to cancel? And I said, I can't support you if you are anti-Israel. And the person said, well, it's not that we're anti-Israel. We're pro-Palestinian and pro-Israel. And I said, that's like being pro-Jew and pro-Hitler. We simply cannot support Jews as well as those who wish for their complete annihilation. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't be praying for the Palestinians' salvation. Jesus died for them too. But the word of God is clear that we must love and support Israel. Now, something else that has taken root over the past few years is what is known as the BDS movement. This is something that is so common now, the acronym isn't even explained by most journalists anymore. It stands for Boycott, Divestment, and Sanctions. Countries and corporations have joined this movement to hurt Israel, and only Israel. Since most of the proponents of this movement do not have the ability to hurt Israel militarily, they seek to hurt them economically. By adhering to this movement, countries and corporations refuse to engage in trade, manufacturing, buying, and selling with Israeli entities in the hopes of alienating them and then crippling their economy. Matt Ward, who's a noted Christian observer of politics, recently said that this United Nations resolution has effectively made all Israeli settlements illegal and de facto handed them over to the Palestinians. It has divided the land, or at least in real terms, begun that process. This resolution means that from this day forward, any person or business involved in Jewish settlement enterprise or business could be sued in courts all over the world. It means that the BDS movement, which despises Israel, have received a huge false legal justification for their anti-Semitic campaigns. They will now gain momentum in every EU and Western country in the world. we will see widespread boycotts of Jewish settlement goods in Europe, the U.S., and across the world. It is merely a repackaged form of old-school anti-Semitism. Now, there's other ways that Israel is being rejected, and a lot of times it's so subtle that people don't even catch it. For example, when people use the term ISIL instead of ISIS, that's actually being anti-Semitic. Now, don't misunderstand, both groups want to kill Jews and Christians. But those who refer to the terror group as ISIL basically flaunt their hatred of the Jews much more openly. The term ISIS stands for the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. ISIL, however, stands for the Islamic State in Iraq and the Levant. So what's the big difference? Let's look at some maps. Okay, the first one shows ISIS. The shaded area is mainly focusing on Iraq and Syria. The term Levant, shown in the second map, is a term used by Muslims who seek to establish a caliphate. It not only includes Iraq and Syria, but Jordan, parts of Egypt, and all of Israel. Not only is Israel clearly not a Muslim nation, but when this term is used, it's basically denying Israel's right to exist. Clearly anti-biblical. Another jab at Israel that speaks to the rejection it is always facing is when people or journalists speak of it as occupying territory. God gave that land to Abraham. For the Jews, it is their land. Now look at how much land they currently inhabit. It's the little country that's like the army green color, itty, itty bitty. Now compare that with the next map, which shows the approximate landmass of the original boundaries given by God to Abraham. Yeah, the difference is startling. Now often you hear that Israel is occupying the West Bank. This is part of the area that the United Nations wants for a future physical Palestinian state. The term West Bank is anti-Semitic and highly inaccurate because the biblical name for this land is Judea and Samaria. One of the verses you looked up this week in your homework was Acts 1:8. It says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, prophetically, that's exactly how the gospel was spread. Notice it doesn't say West Bank. When Judea and Samaria are not used, it is intentionally denying Jewish rights and history to that area of land. I cringe when I hear Christians use this term because it's as though they are sympathizing with Israel's enemy, whether they realize it or not. Now remember in Zechariah 2:8, when talking about Israel, it says, "He who touches you touches the apple of his eye." So each of these offenses against Israel is like poking God in the eye over and over. And he is only going to tolerate that for so long. Okay, all we seem to hear about lately is anger over this false narrative of a supposed Muslim travel ban. Nobody talks about the fact that there are 16 countries that Jews cannot set foot into or fly into. Where's the outrage over that? It's just accepted. Please remember, we must all question everything we hear or read in the media. Christians are supposed to be discerning, and we cannot do that if we allow ourselves to be spoon-fed all the narratives that come our way. Okay, it is clear in the Bible that we are to support Israel. In Psalm 122:6, we are told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, knowing that Israel will not know true peace until Jesus is ruling and reigning. We are essentially praying for his return when we do this. So what are some other ways we can support Israel? I think it's an easy way to start by learning all about the Jewish feasts. Every aspect of each feast points specifically to Jesus. And we're going to be celebrating some of these in the millennium, so you might as well start getting familiar with them now. Start with Passover. It's coming up. Read about it and participate in a Passover meal if you can. Even better, teach your kids and your grandkids about these feasts so they'll start to cultivate a heart for Israel too. Another way to support Israel is to buy Israeli goods. This can be simple little things to big things. One of the simple little things that I do is I try to make my kids smoothies before school, which means that it happens maybe two mornings a week. And so the drinking straws that we use are made in Israel. So my kids think it's really funny that the label is in English and funny letters. That means Hebrew in my house, but it's fun because it's a conversation starter. A big thing, many of you invest in the stock market or mutual funds. Find out where your money is going. Don't support the companies that are anti-Israel. Support companies that are either Israeli or at least pro-Israel. Now, I realize that unless a great number of Christians start putting their money where their heart is, a majority of companies won't feel any impact. What I do know, however, is that God will honor the intentions of our hearts if we align ourselves with his word. Regardless of what you choose to do, God promises a blessing to those who bless Israel, as you read this week in Genesis 12:3. We, as Bible-believing evangelical Christians, must support Israel. God is keeping all of his promises to Israel, from preserving them, reestablishing their nation, and even reviving the Hebrew language, which once had ceased to be used and is now considered the only dead language that has come back into existence in the history of the world. That should excite you and encourage us all, because that means he's going to keep his promises to us too. Bottom line is, if it matters to God, it needs to matter to us. God loves Israel, and we should too.